Please turn in your Bibles today to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 16. We'll commence to read the Word of God from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God that we are blessed to be able to read today. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we were supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. Who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into a prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrate have sent to let you go. Therefore come now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. going to take a break for the next 3 months from our consideration of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. During the next 2 months, I'm going to be preaching a series of sermons from the book of Philippians in the New Testament. And then during the month of July, when I'm on holiday, when family's on holiday, Dick will be preaching a series on the book of Thessalonians. The reason why I've decided to take a break from the series in Christian doctrine is twofold. One, we have come in the course of that study to a natural break. We have completed a consideration of who God is as He reveals Himself in His Word. And it is appropriate that we reach that point that if we want to take a break, now is a good time to take it. The second reason why I considered it appropriate at this time to take a break from that series is because for a few months now we have been aware that a number of people in the congregation have been struggling with various issues in their lives. Some of us have health issues. Some of us have financial concerns. Others are dealing with relationship issues. For some, it's matters relating to work difficulties. And for some, things in family life have been just getting to us. And whilst for some these issues are out in the open, there are quite a few who are experiencing these difficulties quietly behind doors in their own lives. They are not saying much, but I am aware of some of the things that are going on in your lives. And I'm conscious that this time of the life of the church, we just seem to be struggling, as it were, a wee bit. And so aware of the present level of these struggles in our midst, I've decided, by God's grace, to seek to address them by preaching 7 sermons on the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Just to say to you, you're a Christian, and your life should be joyful as you deal with your health issue, as you deal with your relationship issues, as you deal with your financial issues, as you deal with your difficulties in family life, as you deal with your work situation. Just to say to you, you're a Christian, therefore you should be filled with joy, you should be happy, would be a very callous thing to do. These struggles in your life and in mine are very real. They affect our lives every day. It's just not good enough to say, be joyful when you have an illness that is making you physically incapable of engaging in normal activities of life. It's not good enough to say to you who have young children, who are throwing constant tantrums or who are crying, just accept it and be joyful. It's not fair to say to those of you who have financial concerns that are genuine, don't worry, just be joyful. It's callous to say to those of you who have reached a stage in life when you thought maybe by this time that you would be married, and yet you are not, just to be joyful. It's not sufficient to say to those of you who are enduring real hassle at your workplace, just bear it and be joyful. There has to be something behind the just be joyful phrase. There has to be some genuine, reasoned basis for saying be joyful. If there is just a statement of the words and an expectation that that statement of the words will suffice, then that is to be callous in the extreme, because that does not address the reality of the hurt. That does not address the real need of the situation. And just to say be joyful and expect people to be joyful because they say, I am a Christian, is unfair. If God is real, which He is, and if God is our Father in heaven, which is what He is, and if God loves us, which is what He does, then we should be able to establish from the Word of God real foundational truths that would should enable us and should equip us as we seek to live our lives in the midst of these struggles and these trials and these difficulties. We should be able to find in God's Word help that will sustain us so that those of us who want to keep talking about our need all the time will realize that we don't need to be talking about our difficulties all the time. That we have in God's Word help. And those of us who never open our mouths and never say what our difficulties are, because that is our personality, we likewise will find in the Word of God real help, genuine help, something that will address the real needs of our lives. And so it is this task, this enormous task, that I've set myself to address by God's Word. I have chosen to do so by the Word that God gives us in the book of Philippians, because this book that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi is a book that is filled with joy. Paul mentions the word rejoice in the letter a number of times, and you will find out as we study this book that it is a book that is full of the word rejoicing and joy. And yet, and here's the key point, the fact is that Paul writes a letter to these men and women who are living in Philippi and communicates to them the way in which they can experience real joy in their life. But he does so as a man who has experienced the reality of real trial in his life. And so he does so as someone who has got something really worthwhile listening to. And when he writes to the church at Philippi, he writes to a church that has been generous to him, that has been loving towards him, but he's writing to a church which is experiencing real difficulties itself. So when we come to the book of Philippi, we're not coming to a Mills and Boone love story in which everything just seems to be beautiful and rosy and all the relationships just flow together. This letter of Philippi is written by a man, as we shall see this morning, who talked about joy not from the sense of having an easy life, but talked about joy as a man who had experienced real, genuine hardship. And you will see this morning that he experienced more hardship than any of us have. And some of us in this building today think that we are really experiencing real hardship, and we are. But you will see this morning that this man, Paul, experienced hardship that none of us have ever experienced. And he writes to people in Philippi who had difficulties and trials just the same as we have as a church. So this is no theoretical, rosy statement. This is real, godly, biblical truth. And if you latch on to the truths that God reveals to you in the next 8 weeks, then you, if you want it, you will have truth that will be good for your life in terms of enabling you to live within the context of your life, whether it is easy or whether it is difficult. The choice will be yours, of course. The choice will be yours, whether you actually take it and hear it and live according to it. But at least what I'm seeking to do is recognizing the difficulties that some of you are in, or many of you are in, and saying it is my responsibility as your pastor to bring to you the Word of God in a way that will enable you to think about these things seriously. So that we don't descend as a church into a church where four or five or six people or seven or eight people are always talking about how their life is so difficult, and other people never say anything about how life their difficult is, and they keep quiet all the time. And what it becomes is an issue of the seven or eight who are always talking and the people who are never talking. And what we need to do is address the issue from Scripture so that we all, whether we're talking or whether we're silent, have the biblical knowledge to address the real issues in all our lives. So let's look at the author and see the reality of the difficulties and the trials that this man had in his life, to see that he's not talking from a background of simplicity. The first thing I want you to note is the baggage that Paul carried with him. Acts chapter 7 is a chapter in which we read about the amazing sermon that Stephen preaches when before the Sanhedrin. Man of God who declares almost a pocket history of the people of God. And at the end of that chapter, in the closing verses, we read that Stephen is taken out by men who stone him to death. And the witness, as we read at the end of the chapter in verse 58 of Acts chapter 7, lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is keeping the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. We find him then in Acts chapter 9, a man who we read in verse 1 as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He is a man who is intent, because of his amazing giftedness. Paul was an extraordinarily gifted man academically. He was the first among his peers. He studied at the top university in Jerusalem. He was a fervent and a zealous Jew, he tells us. And because of his zealousness for the Jewish faith, this heresy in his eyes of Christianity, where this man, Jesus Christ, had blasphemed in his eyes against the one true God by saying that he was the Son of God, this heresy, as far as he was concerned, had to be destroyed. And so he gave his life to the destruction of the church. He threatened Christians. He stirred up others to threaten Christians. He stirred up men to go out and put to death men who professed faith in Jesus Christ. And not content with his actions in Jerusalem, he then pursued the matter along the road on his road to Damascus. We read that he received letters in order to go to the church at Damascus and seek to destroy those who belonged to the way. Here is a man who had a fervent anger against the church of Jesus Christ. And because of his actions, many families suffered much. Now he had to live with that. He had to live with the picture in his head of those families that he had put out of their homes, with the names of those men that had been put to death at his specific instruction. Every day that he got up, although he forgot what was in the past, the reality of that would have had an impact on him. Carrying that would have been a burden. When Jesus lays hold of his life, the second thing we note is that he has a fairly inauspicious start as a Christian. He is brought by God's grace through the specific intervention in his life by the Lord Jesus Christ, which you can read about in Acts chapter 9, to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But when he arrives at Damascus, his destination, we read in verse 20 of Acts chapter 9, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the priests?" He comes having been born again of the Spirit of God, and he comes into the synagogue and he begins to preach. But immediately there is deep suspicion. Here is a man who has come to Damascus for the sole purpose of destroying the church, and now here he is getting to his feet, proclaiming the name of the one who is trying to destroy. The Christians in the community are very, and rightly so, suspicious. Is he merely trying to interwangle himself with us to find out who the leaders are, and then he will throw off his cloak and say, "Right, him and him and him, take them out and put them to death"? We read that not only were the Christians suspicious of him, and the Jews, they read in verse 23 that they are out to plot to kill him. When the plot becomes known, then he escapes. When he comes back to Jerusalem, everybody is afraid of him when he tries to join the disciples. So the Jews are now against him. They're trying to plot against him because of the fact that he has turned his back, as it were, on the Jewish religion. And the Christians, those who are now his fellow brothers and sisters, well, they're scared witless of him because they know what his past character is, and they're afraid of him, we read in verse 26. This man can't win. He can't go back to his old cohorts because they will have his life. His new friends, they don't want to know him because he scares them because of what he has done in the past. And it takes the intervention of a man called Barnabas, who goes and speaks to him and brings him to Jerusalem and presents him to the church before the door is opened up to him to spend some time in Jerusalem. What an inauspicious start. The baggage of the past and the difficulties of his new life in Jesus Christ. The church moves on. It grows. The church in Antioch begins to develop. And Barnabas is sent up by Jerusalem to Antioch to experience what is happening there. And he goes to Antioch, chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And we read that he is delighted and privileged by what he sees. And he decides that this work is more than what he can handle. And so he goes and he brings Paul to work with him in Barnabas, or rather in Antioch. I said Paul, he's still Saul at this point. He goes to Tarsus. This is Barnabas, verse 25. He finds Saul. He brings Saul from Tarsus to Antioch. And we read in verse 26, "For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people." For the first time in his life, progress, as it were, is apparently being made. In Acts chapter 13, we read that sometime later, the church at Antioch decide to send Barnabas and Saul out to begin a work of telling other people across the known world of the Lord Jesus Christ, their first missionary journey. And this missionary journey is marked by both success and failure. there is success, Acts chapter 13, when they travel to Cyprus. But then, in Acts chapter 13, verse 42, when we hear they move on, after the initial success in Pisidia, Antioch, we read that there is clear and distinct opposition to them. Verse 50 of chapter 13 of Acts, the Jews incited the devout woman of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So yes, the Lord had been blessing the ministry of his word. People had come and there were those who were converted. But here we have the first stirring of the opposition that Paul and Barnabas are going to face as they travel on this first missionary journey. And the same thing happens in Iconia. We turn over the page of the Bible, and in Acts chapter 14, we read that they entered the synagogue in Iconia. They preached the word of God there. But again, we read that there are those in the city who are causing division. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided, some added with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews and the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled. Here was a situation where they were preaching the word of God and they were causing real division. Such was the level of division that there were people actually in this community who were seeking to stone them to death. Didn't come up to them and say, "I don't like what you're saying." They didn't harangue them. They were actually desiring to put them to death. And they go to Lystra. And at Lystra, they are lauded as gods to begin with. There's a great euphoria. They feel as if the gods have come upon them. But we read that that doesn't last long because verse 19 of chapter 14, Jews come from Antioch and Iconia, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul. They hadn't managed to stone him at Iconia, but now they manage at Lystra to stone him. They drag him out of the city, supposing that he is dead. And they leave him lying outside the city, thinking that they've stoned him to death. The disciples, they gather him up. He enters the city, and the next day, he travels from Lystra to Derbe. There, he goes and he preaches the word of God before returning to the church at Antioch. He's been carrying baggage, the difficulties of his early Christian life, when the Jews despised him for turning, as it were, and the Christians were afraid of him because of his reputation. A period of time when he is basically on his own, learning about God from God. And then he is brought to the church at Antioch, a period of, as it were, success. And then he and Barnabas are sent out. And you have this situation where as they go, as they preach, yes, there are those who are being converted, but there is very real and bloody opposition. Real opposition. Chapter 15, he's involved in a big debate about what it means to be a Christian. A strong and ardent debate. And then we have a cataclysmic event in his life. He has a falling out with Barnabas. Now remember who Barnabas is. Barnabas is the man who, when nobody would touch Paul with a 10-foot barge pole in Jerusalem, Barnabas was the man who went and said to the leaders in Jerusalem, "You need to hear this man because I believe he's been genuinely converted." And after 10 years in the wilderness, as it were, on his own, Barnabas is the man who went and got him in Tarsus, hunted him out, walked the streets, got to his door, chapped on his door, said to Paul, "There's a job in Antioch for you. You need to come to Antioch. You need to help labor in the church there. You need to come." And Barnabas was the man who had walked with him through the streets, went to Cyprus, went to Pisidia, Antioch, went to Lystra, Iconia, and Derbe. He had traveled that route with him. He was the man who had picked him up when he had been stoned to death. And now we read that they come in Acts chapter 15. At the end of Acts chapter 15, we read about this sharp disagreement. Such was the nature of the sharp disagreement that Barnabas and Paul had that they separated from each other. Such was the level of intensity. Such was the level of the animosity between each other at this situation. He drove away the one man who had been by his side through thick and thin. And over the fact that he would not take Mark with him because Mark he regarded was a failure, whereas Barnabas wanted Mark to come with him. Mark had joined him in the first missionary trip, gone to Cyprus, turned tail and gone back home again. And Paul says, I'm not having him. That guy goes with you a tenth of the way and then turns his back. And Barnabas says, no, he's changed. Take him with us. Now think about that. Here is Paul, the guy whom Barnabas gave a second, third chance to, saying about Mark. Barnabas saying, give Mark another chance. And Paul saying, no, I'm having him. Not having him. And such is the level of animosity that the two separate. Paul and Silas head off. Timothy joins them. And they come and they begin this second missionary journey. And we read that for a period of time after they've made their way through Turkey, they're coming up almost to the end of the border, they find in Acts chapter 16 that they are finding no success whatsoever. Verse 6 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Perga and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Here is a man who has lived his new life day and daily, speaking to men and women about their need of salvation in Jesus Christ. And now he is going for days and days and days. And God the Holy Spirit is forbidding him, not merely preventing him, he is forbidding him from opening his mouth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas, his comforter and his friend as an encourager, he's turned his back on him and he's elsewhere. And here he is now plotting a course on his own as the leader of the new missionary team. And he's finding that God's not letting him do anything. There's no success. He's not getting the opportunity to speak to anybody. Until God speaks to him and says, right, move over to mainland Europe. Go over to that land and I will deal with you and I will use you. Man appears by a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And then he begins this second missionary journey. The first town he arrives at, we read it in Acts chapter 16. We find that he goes to a place of prayer. He is hounded by a girl who is a slave girl who is a spirit of divination. They cast out that spirit. Her owners are at their wits' end because their source of income has now dried up instantly. They stir up the Roman governor, and Paul is put in prison along with Silas. We read the events of what took place. But these are real things. These are real difficulties. When that man went into prison on that night with Silas, the first day, imagine what it would have been like after weeks where you had, after falling out with your best friend, you head off on a new journey and you get to this place and there's nothing. You can't do anything. Everything you turn your hand to turns to dust. And suddenly you get a vision to go over and help the church or establish a church in another part. And you get there and you're full of enthusiasm. It's all going to happen. What do you find? There's no synagogue. So you go and you meet a few women who are praying at a prayer meeting. And then you get the opportunity to start preaching. And as you're walking down the road and you're preaching and you're talking to people, you have this girl who's walking behind you shouting at the top of her voice, though these men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And you're thinking to yourself, when is this going to give? When is there going to be a break in this? And such we read is his annoyance that he turns and he casts this spirit out. And he thinks that's the end of that. That's that spirit dealt with. It's out. And then what's the next thing he finds is that the local men who have run this girl like a racehorse, basically, in order to make money or whatever, they're stirring up the community and saying, these guys are bringing new customs in. And you're thinking to yourself, when on earth are we going to get an opportunity to ever get the ministry that we want to engage in? And then you find yourself in prison, and you're lying in prison, and you're not just in prison, you're in the innermost dungeons of the prison, right down the very bottom of the prison. And yet what do we find he's doing when he's down there? Verse 25, we find him praying and singing hymns to God. You work through that missionary journey. There's a bit of success. Well, he goes to Thessalonica, and then Thessalonica is stirred up again. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of rabble, they formed a mob and set upon the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason was the house where they were meeting. Berea, there's positive things happen in Berea. Athens, yeah, you could say there was success. Corinth, there's real opposition, but the Spirit speaks to him and says, stay here. And he stays there for a year and 6 months. He ministers there, but again, there is opposition to what's happening. Verse 12 of chapter 18, when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And you find that there's a real opposition here, and he is seized, and he is physically abused. He returns, and then in his third missionary journey, again, you have the situation in Ephesus, where there's a riot stirred up. You find him constantly in the midst of trials and difficulties. He returns to Jerusalem. He's arrested at the temple. He is brought before the Sanhedrin. There's a plot to kill him in Acts chapter 23. He's brought before the Roman governor in Acts chapter 24. The Roman governor says, play ball with me and I'll let you out of prison. Paul doesn't play ball. He's in prison for 2 years. A new guy comes in. There's a new Roman governor. Paul appeals to Caesar. And on his way to Caesar in Rome, he's shipwrecked. His ship is destroyed, chapter 27 of Acts. And he eventually arrives on Malta and then is traveled to Rome. It's incredible what this individual experienced in his life. The baggage to begin with, the inauspicious start, the success and failure to begin with, the loss of his best friend, and then every missionary journey seems to be marked with danger. His life, he is stoned, he is flogged, he is thrown in prison. There are people who are really, really, really angry at him. People who are threatening his life. He has to run out of cities at night time. He has to be let out of cities over the walls. He sometimes has real fear in his heart, and the Lord says to him, you stay there. And he's probably thinking to himself, Lord, why are you telling me to stay here when these people are trying to kill me? How am I going to survive, let alone be able to preach the word of God to them? Everything he does. You and I think that our lives are difficult. Reality is, if you read this book, as I did last night, these chapters in Acts, and you think about this man's life, your life and my life is easy, believe you me. Really, really, really easy. None of us in this have any difficulties. Who of us have been almost stoned to death? Who of us have been shouted at? Who of us have had 30 lashes upon our backs? Who of us have been reviled by people? Who of us have been despised? Who of us have lost our best friend? Who of us have been spat upon and ridiculed and ignored? And kept plodding on. And never once when you read this do you hear Paul saying anything about, oh me. Oh pity me. He just gets up and he keeps going. Who of us have been shipwrecked? Who of us have spent nights in prison? Who of us have spent 2 years in custody? 2 years in custody for doing what? For doing nothing other than speaking about Jesus Christ. 2 years of his life. Because he wouldn't play ball with Felix. And then when he appeals to Caesar and he ends up in Rome, he's still confined in Rome. Still in Rome. In prison. House arrest. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. And so when this guy writes the church at Philippi from his imprisonment in Rome, Acts chapter 28, after 3 days he called chapter 28, verse 17, together, the local leaders, the Jews, and when they gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem and into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because they saw there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked you to speak to you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am in chains." And when he writes then to the church at Philippi, he writes a letter that's full of joy. Filled with joy. He talks to them about his imprisonment and the trials and difficulties in his life. He talks about how his imprisonment has advanced the gospel. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." What has happened to him that's advanced the gospel? He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been chased out of cities. He's been imprisoned for days, weeks, 2 years. He's experienced a shipwreck. His people tell lies against him. There's no basis for his imprisonment. And yet he says, through all of that, I want to tell you what has happened to me has served the advance of the gospel. That's the reality of the life that we live. What was it in this man's head and in his heart that enabled him to take all these difficulties in his life and yet, through it all, stay focused on Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in the book of Philippians. What was in his head and what was in his heart that enabled him to take all that was going on in his life, through it all, and yet live for Jesus Christ? And I hope that by the exercise of doing that, that will be useful for us all, regardless of our difficulties, regardless of their known or not known in the church, that we then will be able to think about our lives and think, what is my life really all about? What is my life really about? So that we will live within the context of those difficulties and that they will not get us down, but that we will be like Paul and say, the reality of my life is such, but the prospect is the advance of the kingdom, of the gospel, of Jesus Christ, my eternal Savior and my Lord. So I hope it'll be useful and practical. Amen.